And now, friends, would you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word, which comes from Galatians 1, verses 10 to 24. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So this morning we're continuing our study of Galatians that we began last week. And the letter of Galatians is a bit of literature. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a number of churches in southern Turkey around the middle of the first century. And his core concern, the reason for this letter, is that the churches there are abandoning the gospel. They're drifting away from the good news they heard at first that started up their churches, and they're embracing counterfeit gospels. They're embracing lesser stories that aren't based on God's work for them, but rather on their works for God. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is both a warning and an argument. It's a warning against replacing the gospel or adding anything to it, and it's an argument for the goodness of the gospel, why the good news of what Jesus has done for us is the best story that any one of us could live into. It's the best narrative that we can inhabit and let it shape and guide our lives, because it's in this life with Christ in the gospel that ultimately brings joy, ultimately brings fulfillment, it ultimately brings freedom. And last week, Paul started off this letter, if you were with us, by going in guns blazing. He skips all the pleasantries and he goes right after the heart of the matter. He says he is astonished, he is dumbstruck that they're deserting the one who has called them and are embracing these lesser gospels. And with his foot on the gas like that, you think Paul would continue to go full steam ahead, try and drive home the argument. But we've read something that maybe seems like a little bit of whiplash. He goes from this argument about deserting the gospel into kind of a personal story, this personal tangent. And what Paul is actually doing here is he's sharing his testimony. He's sharing his experience about how he came to believe the good news, the gospel himself. And Paul is doing something instructive here. He's so concerned about the church losing their grasp on the truth, right? Truth with a capital T, that he goes out of the way to share his truth, his story. And in sharing his story, Paul shows us that the gospel weaves together two things that in our culture that tries to reconcile and bring together but ultimately cannot do. And it's resolving this tension between the truth, capital T, and my truth, right? Lowercase t. So on the one hand, we live in a culture that doesn't believe in a capital T truth, right? There's in a pluralistic society where there are a lot of different beliefs and backgrounds and different truth claims out there. We live in a society where it's polite to say that not any one perspective on truth has the exclusive claim to it, right? There's no absolute truth out there. In fact, people who do believe that there is an absolute truth out there usually have an agenda, right? They usually have an axe to grind. People who say that they have claims to an absolute truth often use it as a bludgeon to try and force and coerce people into believing and seeing things through their way. In fact, if you read any of the postmodern philosophers, you think like Nietzsche or Lyotard or Foucault, what they'll say is that any claim to an absolute truth is ultimately at bottom a power play, right? Truth is really just a way to extend your force and coerce other people into getting things that you want. And so we're skeptical as a society of truth claims because we're, you know, cynically, we all believe that there's an agenda behind it, that there's some kind of push for power or there's, you know, some kind of power play involved inside of truth claims. And so in rejecting absolute truth, our culture has gone the other way, where we live in a society where it's most fitting, it's most appropriate, it's most natural to live your truth, right? To find what is true to you internally on the inside and to live according to that inner voice, to live according to that inner truth that you possess. And when you live your truth and everybody else lives their truth, the world will fall into place. The world will follow suit. We'll all be happy and fulfilled and full of purpose. And we believe both of these stories, right? The rejection of absolute truth, the cultural narrative of living out your truth. We hold both of these stories together, but we fail to realize how inconsistent and how incoherent these two stories are. On the one hand, if we say that there is no absolute truth, do you realize that is an absolute statement, right? To reject any idea of absolute truth is to say the only absolute truth is there's no absolute truth. And to say that all truth claims are a power play, like, isn't that itself a truth claim that's making a power play? That, you know, aren't you trying to use your view of the truth to try and convince and coerce me to accept that view of reality? So absolute truth at the end of the day is foundational. It's unavoidable. But on the other hand, in thinking about the inconsistency of living our truth, what do we do when living out my truth conflicts with you living out your truth? How do we adjudicate that? How do we enter into and speak into the lives of somebody else who is living their truth in a way that's destructive to themselves or to others or even to you? Right? How do we say living your truth is wrong? It's destructive. In a world where we're all living our own truth, we lose the resources to help people live lives that are good and for themselves and for others. And so in order to live in the world, we need to both have an absolute truth that brings order, and we need an absolute truth that doesn't erase our individuality, that doesn't erase our personality or our uniqueness. And what I want to show us in this text in Galatians 1, and then as well as other parts of Paul's testimony that's also written in the New Testament, is that Christianity, the gospel, it offers the best reconciliation between the capital T truth, the absolute truth that orders the world, and my truth, our unique stories and the ways that we live and move in the world. And it shows us the best resolution between the story and your story. And it does so in a way that's not oppressive. It does so in a way that doesn't erase your uniqueness, your personality, but it actually fulfills your story by connecting it to something greater. And so what I want us to see in this passage, in defending the gospel and Paul telling his story, his story contains three features to it that is common to every Christian story. And so if you're here today and you would say you're a follower of Christ, you're believing in Jesus, these three things are true of your story. And if you're here today and you're exploring faith, you wouldn't profess to be a Christian, you're just checking out the claims of various religions, these are things that make up a Christian. And so it's good for you to know what they are, to consider them for yourself. And so Paul says that in coming to faith, it involved three things. It involved first, reckoning with the facts of the resurrection. Secondly, it involved having the feelings, an experience of grace and freedom. And then thirdly, it was ultimately because of the call of God. So if you're looking for a roadmap this morning, we're going to look at the facts, the feelings, and the call. So first, let's consider the facts of the resurrection. And this is what Paul is essentially getting at in verses 11 to 12. He says that the gospel that he received, right, the message that he's been sharing with all the churches, it didn't come to him from anybody. He wasn't taught it. He didn't even invent it. He said that he received it from the outside. It came to him as a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came to him as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that it was through dealing with the facts of this revelation that caused him to be a Christian, that caused him to believe in Christ. And now I'm not sure how that strikes you, that when we're talking about the resurrection of someone from the dead, that there are facts to it, how that hits your ears. You might be here this morning, you might not think that the resurrection is factual. You might think it's just a good story. It's a great metaphor for good triumphing over evil. It's a good moral example for, you know, self-sacrifice and laying down your life for other people. the resurrection is all of those things. It is a good story. It is good triumphing over evil. It is a moral example for us to follow. But Paul is saying that Christianity is true not because of those things. He's saying Christianity is true because it unfolded in history. And that's the stubborn reality of Christianity, that unlike any other religious system, any other worldview, Christianity has this stubborn relationship with history, that it stakes its truthfulness on whether or not something happened in space and time. And so if you think about other religions or other philosophies, Buddhism, for example, if you remove Buddha from Buddhism, you still have a system of thought that you could live out and implement in your daily life. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if you remove Jesus from Christianity, if you remove the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you don't have anything worth believing in. You don't have anything worth giving your life to. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, nothing matters, right? Eat, drink, go to brunch, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he says you're wasting your life with Christianity if the resurrection from the dead actually didn't happen. But Paul says Jesus is alive. And the reason why Paul knows Jesus is alive is because he met him on the road to Damascus. You can go to Acts chapter 9 and read about that encounter that Paul had with the risen Jesus. But Paul, about 15 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, Paul says that he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and reckoning with that physical encounter with Christ changed everything for him. You see, Paul considered the facts of the resurrection, the outside objective reality that a man was dead and alive again. And the answer for us this morning is, have you? Have you reckoned with the facts of the resurrection? And maybe you haven't considered those facts because maybe you're turned off by Christianity because of how other Christians have acted. Well, I'd say that's, I get that, I understand. But does how somebody behaved change whether the fact a historical event happened or didn't happen? Like, have you looked at the evidence for yourself? Or maybe you might be thinking the resurrection isn't worth looking into because the time and place that this event took place, just happened in a very primitive time. People were more superstitious back then, more prone to believe in, things like a resurrection. Well, I'd encourage you to check out, it's a really long book if you have the patience for it. It's a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God by a scholar named N.T. Wright. He's a biblical scholar. He's a historian. But he describes why the resurrection is so unique. And it's unique in the fact that nobody in that time and place was looking for it. In the Jewish culture in which the resurrection took place, while the Jewish people did believe in a resurrection, they believed that the resurrection was going to be a one-time thing at the end of history. It wasn't going to happen in the middle of history. And so, while the Jewish people believed in a resurrection, they thought it was, the very last thing that was going to happen. Everybody was going to be raised from the dead. And then if you looked at the Roman culture that Jesus lived in the first century, they viewed the body, they viewed the material world as bad, as negative, as something to escape from. So having a physical resurrection wouldn't have been any benefit to you. Why do you want to be resurrected physically if the material world is bad, if it enslaves you and chains you to the appetites of the world, right? The Roman thought wanted liberation from the material, so a physical resurrection wouldn't have been wanted. It wouldn't have made sense. But Wright demonstrates that this is exactly what we see in the resurrection of Jesus, a resurrection in the middle of history by somebody who is raised bodily. And these are facts that you have to reckon with, because people in the first century weren't looking for resurrection, but yet one took place and it transformed the world. But Paul says the reason why the world was transformed is because it really happened. And not only that, you think about, Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians in around the year 45, the year 50. The crucifixion of Christ took place around the year 30, the year 32. So this is happening within two decades of the event. And you think that if Paul was talking about and sharing a message that was patently false because there would be people alive who could disprove it, don't you think that Paul's message wouldn't have gained the traction that it did? I mean, we had a presidential debate this past week, so there's a lot of fact-checking going on. Don't you think that people would have fact-checked the resurrection? That people would have gone to the sources themselves to see if this would have really happened and taken place? And did you know that when you read the Gospels and you read all of these obscure names and you're wondering why Cleopas or Alexander and Rufus are present in these one-off ways in reading the Gospels? It's because the Gospel writers are citing their sources. They're writing within the lifetimes of these individuals and saying, if you don't believe my word for it, go talk to Cleopas. Go find Alexander and Rufus. Go talk to Mary, and they'll tell you the same thing. They'll tell you that this claim about a resurrection that you're hearing about actually happened because I was there. I saw it. You have all of these different footnotes in the Gospels. And there are other data points I could point to for the resurrection. The fact, you know, for instance, that women were the first witnesses of the risen Jesus, or the, you know, you can look at the transformation of the disciples who were cowards on the night that Jesus was betrayed and executed, and then, you know, 3 days later and for the rest of their lives, they became bold witnesses who even died for this claim of a risen Jesus. You see, Paul is saying at the end of the day that there's good intellectual grounds for believing in the Christian faith. There are good intellectual reasons for believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. It wasn't that Paul was predisposed to believe it. You read about his career. You know, he went about hunting down Christians who believe this kind of thing, but he ends up becoming somebody who believes it himself. And so we see this in verse 23. It is, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. You see, to be a Christian means that you have a certain understanding of history. That if you're in this room this morning and you believe in Jesus, it means you've reckoned with the facts that there was a man who was dead and now he's alive again. And everything, therefore, has changed. We live in a world whose history and trajectory is forever altered because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you're a Christian this morning, it's because you've reckoned with the facts of the resurrection. And if you're here and you're exploring faith, my encouragement, my challenge to you would be, have you considered the facts? Have you looked at the case for a risen Jesus and seen for yourself whether this absolute truth of a resurrected man from the dead really matters for you today? But Paul's testimony doesn't just stay with facts. He also reckons with the feelings of freedom that he experienced in the gospel. See, if Christianity were just a concept, if it were just a set of propositions, you could say, here it is, take it or leave it. But Paul says that Christianity isn't just a fact. It actually connects with you. It affects you. It moves you. It's an experience. And where does Paul say this? Well, it's not explicit in our text here in Galatians 1. It comes out in some of his other letters. I do want you to notice something, though, in verses 13 to 16 of the passage. You see, in this section, Paul is, he's explaining, you know, his achievements, right? He's listing off his resume, but he's not just doing that. He's not just showing off all the things that he's done and where his life was headed before he met Jesus. What he's saying is that in persecuting the church, in climbing the corporate ladder of, you know, Pharisees, Inc., of his religious zeal, persecuting the church, what he's saying is that this is where he found his meaning, his significance. This is where he located his identity, his sense of worth, wasn't all of these things. And then he had an experience of grace that caused him to walk away from all of those things. He said that he had the approval and the praise of people. He was well-liked. He was respectable by other people, but he gave it all up. You see, something happened to Paul internally that was so significant that he walked away from career success, from notoriety, from reputation, to embrace what he describes in other letters, what his life looked like. It was far from glamorous: beatings, imprisonments, riots, hostility, betrayal from close friends. It wasn't like Paul, you know, went from one career trajectory that had a great upside to another that had a great upside. He went from being well liked to being hated. He went from being on track to his stock options in the corner office to being betrayed and abandoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned. And the only explanation that Paul would make that kind of shift is that he had an experience of grace. He found something in meeting a risen Jesus that he couldn't find in his career, that he couldn't find in the praise of people, that he couldn't find in his religious devotion and working in his own efforts to try and make himself right with God. You see, what was that experience? You see, you have an experience with God, and Paul had an experience with God when the facts about God, when the facts about Christianity become personal to you. So in Paul's testimony, it wasn't that Paul recognized that God was a father. It was when Paul realized that God was his father. And it's the same for us, that we don't come to believe in Christianity just by believing that God is a father generally. You believe that God is your father. It's not that Jesus died for sins. It was that Jesus died for your sins. The Anglican pastor J.I. Packer says that you finally get Christianity when you realize that it's a religion of personal pronouns. That Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns, that God is your father, that Jesus is your savior, that the good news is good news, not just for the world, but it's for you. And when you get what God has done in the world, that he did it for you, then everything in your life changes. What was Paul looking for in his career, in his religious zealousness? He was looking for approval. He was looking for the sense that he was accepted, that he belonged, that he was wanted, that he was okay, that he was enough. And he so desperately wanted that feeling that he literally killed for it. He found his worth, his identity in hunting down and killing other Christians. And he was radically insecure because he needed to keep producing in order to be accepted. But in meeting the risen Jesus, he found someone who gave him an identity, not based on what he can do, but based on what Jesus had done for him. He gave him a sense of belonging and acceptance and approval that he couldn't find anywhere else. And it's an approval that can never be shaken or taken away because it's not based on Paul's achievements. It's based on Christ's achievement for him. The philosopher Lewis Meads wrote that the surest cure for the feeling of being an unacceptable person is the discovery that we're accepted by the grace of one whose acceptance to us matters most. So the surest cure for the feeling of being an unacceptable person is the discovery that we're accepted by the grace of one whose acceptance to us matters most. See, Paul spent his whole life searching for approval, searching for acceptance, and when he discovered that in Christ he was already accepted, he was already approved of, he already belonged, he had the acceptance of the one whose acceptance matters most, it freed him from the power, it freed him from the pressure to prove himself. It freed him from the pressure to find his identity in the praise of other people. See, he went from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian. He went from despising Gentiles to being a missionary to Gentiles. And to have an experience of grace is when that capital T truth of what Jesus did in history becomes personal to what Jesus did in history for you. It moves from being the truth to being my truth. And Paul says, to embrace the truth is not to give up your individuality. It's not to give up your hopes or your dreams, your desires for fulfillment. But it's actually to see that all of the desires are only met in Jesus. They're only met in being known by Christ. It's to say with Paul in Philippians 3 that I consider everything else in this world to be rubbish compared to knowing Christ and be found in him. It's to say with, you know, Chance the Rapper that God is better than the best things in the world has to offer. If you're a Christian in this room this morning, it's because you've not only reckoned with the facts of the resurrection, you've had a feeling of grace. You've had an experience with God that has shown you that you have an approval, you have a belonging, you have an acceptance in Christ that nothing else in this world can give you. That you realize that this absolute truth is not just a truth that explains reality, it's a truth that explains you. It's a truth that explains you, that at the same time you are so sinful and flawed that it took nothing less than the Son of God to come and die for you. But you're so loved and accepted in him that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was glad to come and die for you. That understanding the gospel, understanding grace, is knowing that Jesus came and did all these things, not just for the world, but for you. You have an experience of grace. And so if you're a Christian in the room this morning, it's because you've had that experience. And if you're here exploring faith, don't you want that kind of experience? Don't you want to experience an approval and acceptance that's not based on what you can do for God or what you can do in your life or your career, but you're already accepted? You already belong because of Jesus and what he's done for you? Don't you want that? But finally, Paul says that being a Christian is not just grasping the facts about Jesus. It's not just about applying them personally and having an experience of grace. But he says it's also about, and it's ultimately about, the call of God. You notice early on in this passage how much Paul says I throughout. He says, I persecuted the church. I was advancing in Judaism. I was being extremely zealous for the church. And using the word I, Paul is saying that, you know, I'm the primary agent. I'm the actor. I'm the one that's making it happening. But then you get to verse 15, and then what happens? Right, the mood changes from the active Paul saying I'm doing these things to the passive, right? But when he who called me, when he who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, who was pleased to reveal this unto me, what's Paul saying? He's saying before I ever made my way toward God, God made his way toward me. Right, before I could ever reason my way to God, God reasoned his way to me. He sent his son Jesus into the world for me. And the only reason Paul says I understand Christianity, the only reason I am because of a Christian, isn't because I understand the facts about Christianity. It's not because of just of a spiritual experience. It's because God called me, right? God initiated. He took the first step. In other words, if you're a Christian in this room, it's not because Christianity is something that you've taken up. You're a Christian because Christianity is something that's taken you up. It's something that swept you up into a larger story. It's something that you find that you belong to something much bigger than yourself. And that's what it means for us to be a Christian, because it means if God is the one who has set you apart, if God is the one who has called you by his grace, if God is the one who has revealed Christ to you, you didn't go and find him. That means there's both nothing you can do that will cause God to love you less, right? Nothing that will change his mind about loving you. And it also means that everything that happens in your life, every success, every achievement, every failure, every moment of pain, of suffering, of confusion, none of those things will thwart God's work or God's call on your life. But rather, those things will only sharpen and enhance, refine you for life lived with him. And so if you're a Christian this morning, it's ultimately because God set his love on you. It's because God loves you because he loves you. There wasn't anything in you that caused God to love you, but he simply loves you because he loves you. And this is the only kind of love that we can ever be secure in, because it's the only kind of love that we can never possibly lose. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't you want that kind of love? Don't you want a love that loves you at your worst and won't abandon you in your darkest moment, but will carry you through to resurrection and everlasting life? And if you're wondering whether you've been called by God this morning, the very fact that you're entertaining that thought, it means that God is pursuing you. It means that God is already opening the eyes and ears of your heart to make the gospel make sense to you this morning. And so will you respond to that call? And will you be swept up into God's story? And will you let God's truth transform your truth? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who revealed yourself to us. Lord, that our stories are forever transformed because you have made yourself known to us. Help us, Lord, as we navigate this world that's so full of friction and division and tension. Lord, that we would use our stories, that we would share our truth of how you met us and changed us, and that we would see others changed and transformed, that we would see our city transformed as we share how our story has been swept up into this larger story of what you're doing in the world through the risen Christ, through your church, through even the small things like baptisms, through the small things like a meal together at your table, that we are testifying to the world that Jesus is risen, and that is good news for us and for everyone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.